Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast. It is very, very cold here in the Northeast. It's the 24th of January. I'm having a harder and harder time seeing anything. I can't see my Bible. I can't see. I'm wearing bifocals, so I can't see a lot of stuff on my phone, even though, well, it's not a matter of just making it bigger. Oh, there goes the cats. That's so fun. It's not a matter of just making the font bigger. It's because I get like double vision where the words separate away from each other, and I have like two things floating out there.
Is that even when you with your bifocals?
Yeah. Oh. So I was complaining to my dad, and he's like, "Oh, that's not a vision problem. That's a brain problem."
Like, that's good.
Oh. Anyway.
Maybe you should go with the doctor.
I just went though, like less than 6 months ago. That's not what we're talking about.
Did they scan your brain?
No, they didn't scan my brain. They did the little puff of air and told me to stop whining. So what I'm trying to say is it shouldn't matter anymore what the date is because I can't see that in the corner of my screen. So today we're not talking about my vision.
Yeah.
I wanted to talk about... So I was vaguely snarky about Jen Hatmaker yesterday, and because she's developed something called the Me Course, and I think that, I mean, that is so funny, but so I was a little bit sarcastic, but I'm actually really sad watching her life come undone. This course seems to me like the kind of thing that you do when you're kind of grasping at straws. You know, you don't have anything left. So you have to make a online e-course that people subscribe to because you need to make money. And your financial planner told you to get out there and do that kind of thing. Maybe I'm wrong, but watching her do the little clips in the video, and she seems genuinely demoralized, and I find it heartbreaking. It's a similar kind of thing with Rachel Hollis. There's this look in the eye of a person who is in a wilderness and doesn't really know where to find a door and come in. You know, there's the sort of blank, hurting look.
it started like she had her, I guess, her apex of her career when
I would say the apex of her career was when she announced that she was affirming in 2016.
I mean, everyone was reading her stuff. Everyone was listening to her podcast.
Doing that made her hugely important for a very brief moment,
right,
to American society at large.
But then she would like because her base was the church.
Yeah.
And so as soon as she did that, she found that the church was no longer her base, and she didn't have enough of a base.
She didn't have enough in the secular world.
Yeah.
There were people who were better and more sparkling than her.
Yeah. I think what she didn't understand, and maybe a lot of people don't understand, is that you cross that line, then, I mean, I would say the vast majority of Christians see that line as a no-go. Like, you do that, you set yourself outside of the church, and no one's going to be listening to you, or not nobody, but only people who then are going to be listening to you are the progressive, the small, tiny.
And it's not big. Like, it is loud. That's the problem.
Yeah. They're like all over Twitter, but they're not.
But it's really small. This is what happened with the emerging church. It was this, it looked to be really big. It looked to be really fancy and slick but then it goes over a certain line, and then there aren't any people there waiting on the other side. You know, there were not, for instance, in the Episcopal Church, tons and tons of LGBT people wanting to come into the Episcopal Church.
Right.
They said, our pews are going to be full when we do this. Our pews are going to... no, like, there's no reason to go to church if you are affirming. So, but I feel what's interesting to me is that even though this has happened several times, it keeps happening. Nobody noted. Nobody seems to see. Like, don't do that. You are losing your audience.
I think what happens is they get blinded by the secular celebration, right? So Jen Hatmaker makes her announcement, and Oprah, I mean, everybody's super happy, and so she takes that as, oh, I've just stepped up in my career.
Yeah.
But then after that's done, the secular people don't care about.
There's nowhere to go.
Right.
Like,
because they don't, they're happy that you're no longer a bigot, but they're not going to. But you don't say have anything to say, really.
They're not going to buy your books. World.
Right, right, exactly. It's the exact same pattern as the Episcopal Church. When the Episcopal Church elected Gene Robinson, the New York Times is super happy. I mean, people were happy. But that's it. But you didn't have a lot of New York liberals saying, oh, we're going to become Episcopalians now. Or they don't. Why would you do that? Or they might, but they're not going to go to church. It's not. So, I mean, just we're talking like purely from a practical standpoint right now. Like, we're not saying what, even if Jen Hatmaker did win more than just a momentary fame, or the Episcopal Church did grow because of its announcement, it would still be wrong.
There's a multi-layered thing. Like, so that was one thing. I do think when you do this, you really destroy your career.
Yeah.
In a practical sense, that's pretty devastating. Secondly, as we're seeing, you also have the possibility of destroying your family. To become affirming or to be on that trajectory is something that causes your family situation to devolve, because it's untenable. I mean, I'm not exactly sure practically why this is, but watching notable people become affirming has also been the destruction of their nuclear families.
Right.
And that's really interesting. Like, I'm not exactly sure why that
is. I mean, maybe, is it the cheetah factor? I mean, is it
who was driving the Hatmaker rethink of homosexuality? She said that it was both of them all together, but maybe it wasn't, you know, maybe she was really driving it and he was along for the ride and then got angry and left. Or
to adopt that way of looking at your sexuality is to adopt a very selfish way of looking at sexuality. It's to adopt a self-focused, what are my desires? And that then what my desires are then becomes the reigning authority for, yeah. Because if you've already done away with the biblical arguments, right? You've already said, okay, the Bible doesn't forbid this. Then the only thing that matters is what are you attracted to? What are you feeling? And Jen Hatmaker, I'm sure, is heterosexual, but just adopting that theology is adopting a self or focus ideology, self focus philosophy, self focus theology. And so if you do that, then of course it's going to have ramifications.
I mean, it doesn't make for a good marriage to have a modern view of sexuality.
No, I mean, of course it's going to have a hard time. Your marriage is going to have a hard time with that. I mean, that's why, I mean, it's the cheetah factor, you know, like if you think you're a cheetah, even if you stay faithful to your husband or wife, saying we're all cheetahs now, it's like, what's your name? Glennon Doyle. Carries ramifications for how you relate to one another. If I'm a cheetah and you're a cheetah,
we probably can't stay married.
Right. Right. Yeah. There's other cheetahs out there, and so why would we? it's really bestial.
What's really horrible, like, you sent me that horrible thing of the woman in the tent in the middle of a big park when there's like a pack of cheetahs sleep. Were they cheetahs?
I don't know what they.
They were all sleeping and like cuddling up with her. It's really scary. They just warming her for their dinner. What?
Every time I see a picture of like a lion or a tiger and like a guy or a woman hugging the tiger, yeah. I just think
of course
the lion's happy. He's got his
dinner fresh. Carrying it right.
It's like a little refrigerator, right? So the the Christian perception of sex and love is always self-giving. It's always first directed toward
God,
and an expression of love for the other person, expression of goodness toward the person who you're with.
Yeah.
The person of the opposite sex with whom you're with. And that's important. We talked about this before because of the gospel picture that Jesus or God is drawing when he creates man and woman and brings them together. And when flesh, he's painting a picture of Christ in his church. And so you can't have two men or two women. That destroys the picture. You can have one man and two women or one woman and two men. That destroys the picture too. The fact that marriage is about the gospel means it can't be any other way. And the fact that it's about the gospel also means that nobody in the group is a cheetah.
There's no
cheetahs between Christ and his church.
He's like sheep.
Sheep and a shepherd, right? Exactly.
Doves roosting next to the next to the entrance of the temple.
Right.
It's more in line. Right. Like,
so every single assault on heterosexuality and heterosexual marriage, every single assault on sexual identity is an attack against God and the gospel.
Well, so, but I just listened to a really long thing. It was so great. Rosaria Butterfield, it's 2 hours.
Mm.
Beckett Cook, who I had never heard of, because I don't know of anything, and I think he's really famous, but I hadn't heard of him. And Chris Yuan. It's a 2-hour conversation I really, really appreciated about how actually we shouldn't even talk about heterosexuality. That's a modern introduction into the whole thing, along with homosexuality. There isn't sexual identity. You're related to particular people. It's not about your sexual orientation or your proclivities or anything. That's not how the Bible conceives of the person. You're a person and you get to have sex in marriage with somebody who's of the opposite sex. It doesn't matter what your orientation is or your desires are.
Yeah.
There's nothing beyond that. You don't need to identify as anything.
Right.
You don't need to identify as straight. You don't need to identify as
cis
normative,
non-binary. Whatever all the identities are.
There's no, that your personhood is given to you by God in creation. He gives you who you are, and he so as an Anglican, what are those normative and regular principles? Like, we're not gonna, we can do anything that the scripture doesn't forbid, as opposed to we can't do anything that's not in the Bible. In this, though, I'm sort of leaning towards the, I'm not using any other language. You guys have made up so much stuff and adopted. You have brought into the Christian world so much that isn't supposed to be there. And I'm not going to use those words because I can't find them anywhere in the Bible. That's essentially what Butterfield and Yuan were saying.
Well, I don't think this is a regular principle issue either, because the question there is, like, what kind of worship can we do? What kind of church order do we have?
Can we have a guitar?
But, like, when we're talking about how Christianity interfaces with different philosophies and ideologies, there are some philosophies. We talked about this with critical race theory or critical theory. There are some philosophies that are so antithetical to the Christian faith that they'll destroy it if you adopt them. So, like, nihilism. You can't be a Christian nihilist. It doesn't work because the basic foundations of nihilistic thought are utterly, utterly repugnant to everything the Bible teaches, right? Same thing is, so, but by contrast,
you know, you could do that in another culture. You could just say fetishism.
Yeah.
You know, like, you can't really baptize fetish worship.
Right.
In another culture. That's one of those things that goes all the way away. You know, you don't, like,
you just have to, it has to go away, right?
And, like, you know, how should we farm? Or
but, like, by contrast,
how should we get married?
Like Platonism, there's a notion of truth, a notion of virtue that's not necessarily consistent, but is at least compatible with Christianity. You can borrow some ideas there from Platonism and say, oh, okay, this is a truth that the Bible also teaches.
So in other words, you can have like Harry Potter, but you can't have Nietzsche, is what you're saying.
Yeah. But in the gender spectrum, like the idea that you look within, you find out what you want to do sexually, and that defines who you are. That is one of those corrosive, antithetical ideas that just has no compatibility with the Christian faith. Because again, God has revealed who you are as male or female and what your sexual nature is for. And you don't have to look inside yourself to figure that out. You're right. You don't need to go and take an artificial spectrum created by a guy who is actually a pedophile and use it to identify yourself sexually.
And your orientations.
Yeah, yeah.
It really muddies the question, the waters of orientation, you know, because also the Bible does speak about orientation. Like there's only two orientations.
Right.
And so.
Well, the Bible talks about the notion of like having an impulse towards something you're not supposed to. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't have nice things to say about it.
It doesn't have nice things to say about it. So, well, anyway, when you become affirming, practically, you end up in a bad place, you know, just in terms of the world, because the world isn't going to keep congratulating you for that. In a spiritual way, though, when you become affirming and you lived in Christian community before that, or you just weren't really open about your affirming trajectory or whatever. When you become affirming, you say, I now think that it is okay to be Christian and to be gay, or Christian mm-hmm. and to be in a same-sex relationship,
right.
Whatever it is, however you want to say that. Something else happens to you that's really sad and tragic. And that is what I really feel like I'm seeing in Jen Hatmaker. Like, there's a change in her. She's still trying to be cheerful and happy, but she's, you know, made peace with Darth Vader or something. And she's under the screws. There's a spiritual darkness about it that you can apprehend when you watch her or read her stuff. That's really tragic. And I don't think people account for that. What will happen to me spiritually if I actually take the step and say, I'm affirming, I'm going to go to a gay wedding. I'm going to perform a gay wedding. I'm going to do it. There's a lot of different ways you can publicly do that now that makes the world very happy. But then when you do, you're really isolated and alone.
Yeah.
Because you have stepped outside of the warm embrace of the Christian faith.
Right.
And there's no one really to welcome you when you do it.
You're untethered then also from, it really untethers you from scripture. Because the hermeneutic you have to use to come there, to get there, is a hermeneutic that you really can't use to have any actual meaningful understanding of revelation as God's own authoritative word for you. You've so distanced yourself from the text and what the text was trying to say by this hermeneutic that God can't really speak into your life anymore from the text.
So you're uncomforted by scripture. Like you don't get any conviction.
And you're
going to
say things like, oh, I love scripture. I take it very seriously.
But no, but you can't hear it. You can't hear it say anything anymore.
Right. Because you've decided at that point that God won't ever be unaffirming of people's deep core desires. And then you just have half the Bible becomes incoherent. Now, I don't think people like consciously say that, but that's adopting the hermeneutic that says the Bible's okay with this kind of sexual sin is part of the cake. You've baked it into that cake.
Yeah. And that's that. I mean, that is like, that's a desolation. That's a place it's like a Greek, it's like being in a Greek play. I think that's watching this unfold is like watching Oedipus putting his eyes out, or what, you know, my children are all right writing about these horrible plays right now. And there's you sort of are in the audience shouting Don't do that.
Don't do it.
But the characters inside it can't possibly fathom that what they're about to do is going to bring them horrible misery and sadness.
Right. I think what they're learning, if they haven't learned it yet, they're going to learn it. People who make these choices, that the Christian faith is not malleable. You don't get to choose. You don't get to redefine it with every generation. You don't get to say, okay, well, now it's this. We didn't know, the apostles, Jesus, the prophets didn't know what we know about sexuality or about science or about whatever. Now that we know, Christianity must change or die, and so we're in the forefront of changing it. And really, what happens is you're in the dustbin of redemption history. I mean, there's this phrase that progressives say, don't be in the wrong side of history, right?
Yeah.
But see, an actual Christian knows where history is going, and is going toward the second coming and Jesus' return when he establishes his kingdom. So adopting a point of view that's contrary to Jesus and his revelation is you're on the wrong side of history. History is not marching in some Marxist direction. It's marching in a Christian direction. And it may not seem like it right now, but it's going to seem like it in a very sudden and real way when he returns. And it's going to be too late then to change your mind.
Yeah. Well, amen.
Well,
no, that's true.
But we should probably say again, why you can't, this isn't just a
like, so it, you can be in error about a lot of things. Mm-hmm. Like, you can be really muddled. You can be confused as a Christian. You can say a lot of things that are foolish and wrong about God in a lot of different areas of the Christian life. Like, you can decide that you don't know, for instance, not have a real opinion about how God created the world.
Right.
You don't have to really settle on being a young earth creationist or older, you can keep working that out and try to figure out what should I believe about this, or how did that really happen? And you can go back and forth from one position to another. You can be, I would say you could even be pretty confused about the Holy Spirit. Like,
is there still words from the Lord?
Yeah. Sorry. I don't even know what's going on.
I mean, I think it's a serious error to think of,
you don't have to really have it nailed down about what happens in communion. You can be muddled on the question of church policy. There's just so much that you can be confused about. You don't have to have everything totally settled for yourself. You can be in deep, meaningful relationships with other people who disagree with you passionately on the question of infant baptism, what happens in baptism, should we have, how should we organize coffee hour? There's so many things
we can all go through.
Okay, but this isn't one of those things, mm-hmm. because it's so potent. It really, and I think that the Bible indicates this. If you read the whole text several times, you'll see that this particular issue is so central to the human spirit, psyche, that when you say, I am going to be affirming, or all those things that I said before, you really are taking a rebellious posture towards the entire Christian faith that is really hard to walk back. God, I think it says, okay, you have made your choice.
Yeah, I mean, of course, if you repent,
you take on a Pharaoh-like glint in your eye when you do that. Right. That doesn't appear when you're, in other kinds of sin or other kinds of confusion.
Well, right. Two main reasons that the people who take that path step outside of the Christian faith, and they shouldn't be considered Christian anymore, is first because because sin is destructive. I mean, Jesus said that anyone who leads my little ones, it's talking about Christians there, into sin, they'd just be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. If you are telling people, whether you're a teacher or not, really, if you're telling people in your life, hey, it's fine for you to be gay, you know, God loves it, it's great for you to have a gay relationship, or to identify as a sex that you're not, you are leading the Lord's little ones into hell and into destruction. And what that means is you are not, at that point, you've stepped outside of the Christian faith. You're not a Christian then. You can't call yourself a Christian and lead people into sin.
It doesn't mean that you can't go to heaven.
Right, right.
Like, God can save you.
Right.
Against your, you know, all your inclinations, I guess.
Right. But secondly, I mean,
but for the church, in its day-to-day sense, as it struggles along through the world,
yeah,
the church needs to be able to say, that person's not a Christian. They just said things that are so not Christian that they are no longer Christian.
Yeah. I mean, I think, yeah, exactly. So, you know, setting aside the six very clear texts that we have that say homosexual behavior is a sin, setting those aside for a minute, I guess we shouldn't say this. The second reason involves those texts and the negative argument against homosexual behavior, homosexual relationships. But the positive case is, I think, even more profound. I mean, the reason those texts saying, hey, you can't have any other kind of sexual relationship besides heterosexual marriage are in there is because of the importance, the creational importance, the redemptive importance of heterosexual marriage as a picture of the gospel. So to embrace a theology that is anti-creation, anti-redemption, then you're necessarily setting yourself outside the Christian faith. You're not a Christian at that point. And no one should pretend you are. That's another problem, is that, you know, you have evangelicals, you have some Anglicans who can't grasp that this is a non-compromising matter. This is not adiaphora. And because of that, they'll write books with these people. They'll appear on stage with these people. They'll say, hey, why are you being so mean to this person who's leading these other people into hell? And that there's where the blurred line goes and the lack of discernment goes, where you have people like, when Rachel Held Evans died, I mean, people were just treating it like the death of a real faithful Christian and
not somebody who had apostatized in her
and led
lifetime.
People to hell in her
and
lifetime.
And I mean, that was I don't think like that was a great and terrible tragedy when she died, because I mean, that was just awful. I don't think, like, I didn't hear anybody saying, anybody rejoicing. I mean, that was awful.
I wish she would have had time to repent, and maybe she did.
I mean, I hope that she did. But I do think because she was so well-known and so popular, when she died, Christians did need to get back up and say again, this person wasn't a Christian.
It's like the death of Judas, which is very sad. This is horribly sad. But we can't say, because it's very sad, that it was the death of a Christian. It was the death of someone who betrayed Jesus. And so we don't celebrate his death, but we also recognize it for what it is. And the same thing is true for, I mean, you know, Jen Hatmaker, all the rest, the living people who still call themselves Christian, who are in the process of saying things like who are not side B, but side A. I think side B is a terrible error as well, and heterodox error as well. But side A, people there's the only difference between that and being Judas is the nature of the betrayal.
Wow. What do you mean by nature of betrayal?
Well, I don't think Hatmaker handed Jesus over to the Jews to crucify him, but she did. but she betrayed his, she betrayed the faith.
And then, yeah. And it's possible to go on. I mean, that people do that all the time. People betray the faith all the time.
It's, well, it's like not to that extent.
No, but I mean, it through human history, like
right.
People betray the faith. They betray Jesus. There's different ways of betraying Jesus. You can betray Jesus and then run back to him for help, or you can betray Jesus and then say, well, there's, you know, I'm done.
Right.
You can inform on your fellow Christians and try to get them killed, and then you can repent and believe the gospel and become St. Paul. Death is that bad line. So you don't have to become Pharaoh. Like, if you become affirming, you don't have to become, you can repent. You can back up off that and say, I'm so sorry. I was totally wrong. I'm so, so sorry. Please forgive me, Jesus. I would like to come back into the church.
Mm-hmm.
And he will accept you. You don't have to become Pharaoh. But what I've noticed is that when people do that,
they harden themselves.
They harden themselves. Yeah. And they, you know, that's why scripture warns you so strongly. Like, don't do that. Don't harden your heart.
You could head down a road you just can't come back from. Or you won't come back from. You don't want to.
You don't want to. So.
I mean, human pride plays into it too. I mean, like, what would it take for Jen Hatmaker to say, okay, I was totally wrong about this? What would it take for, no, it doesn't only play a role, but it's a central role, for Jen Hatmaker or Rachel Hollis or you know, Glennon Doyle, who's with a lesbian person now, to say, oh, we were wrong.
I mean, it does happen, but what happens is that it doesn't get spread across the New York Times.
Yeah.
Like, the people who have done that and do that, and they are known by the church or even small segments of the church, but they don't ever get to go back and say, the world never comes back around to them and says, you know, explain to us why you did that. We want to hear your reasoning. Share with us the gospel that changed your heart.
Right.
You really are obscure. And of course, God knows you. So that's wonderful and worth it all. And you should do it.
Right.
But you won't ever recover your former place. But what we've just said is that your place in the world is pretty desolate. Like, you got a lot of acclaim, but it did not make your life happy. Like, you are still sad. You should still, even though the New York Times will always reject you forever, you should still repent and believe the gospel and come back to Jesus. It's possible to do
that. It's possible, yeah. Absolutely. I don't mean it's not possible, but there's what I was trying to say is that if you build your whole life around this thing, which is what Glennon Doyle's done. If you build your whole life around this thing, it makes it that much harder to.
Yeah.
How can you? I mean, Pharaoh had persuaded himself that he was a god, you know, and he was the god of Egypt. He was the son of a god of Egypt, and so who's this slave god telling me what to do? And he, all of the propaganda and ideology surrounding the pharaonic throne, and reinforced that. And so to admit that he's not. Or that Yahweh is more powerful than him, his pride is too, you can't, he just built himself into a place where he couldn't, no matter how many plagues came.
You're willing to endure the destruction of everything that you know and love, essentially. That's what's really, Pharaoh was willing to endure the destruction of his entire country and the death of his whole army and all of his people and all of their crops and everything because he couldn't stop
and say, I'm not a god.
I mean, there's a similar kind of like, I'm now going to get online and do a me course, which is not about the people who buy the course. Like, they're not actually buying an e-course that will make their lives better. They're buying Jen Hatmaker, they're purchasing her
right
in order to make themselves feel better and to make her feel better,
right?
And that that you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't have a me course. Like, that just is sort of icon. It's like, to me, if you were waking up one morning thinking, what should I do? It's like Nebuchadnezzar. Like, should I make a statue to myself today? What should I do? Of all the things that I could do today, what should I do? You know what? I'm going to build an idol to myself. I'm going to have everybody worship me. It's like when the Robinson had everybody send in their gold and they melted down all their gold to make a ring for the bishop.
Yeah.
Everybody was like, don't do that. That just looks really bad. That's what this course, you know, it's for you. It's for you. But like, here's my face. Here's my face. Look at my face. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me.
Me.
Think, no. Stop. Don't do that. You know, step back from the brink of idolatrous ruin. That's what
I mean, it's not that like other Christian ministries, actual Christian ministries don't take the same tack. I mean, like people selling themselves and their ministries.
Well, it horribly, every book I've read about writing, becoming a better writer, has said essentially that.
Oh, really? You have to say
you sell your product. It's not your what you write. It's you. You need to appear on the page. You are No. Why can't it just be the ideas about which I write?
Right.
Me.
I'm really interested, you know, because you see, there are some really Orthodox ministries, but that are also, that are also very, I'm uncomfortable with them because they name themselves after the person, like Charles Stanley Ministries or whatever, you know.
Well, I saw people online saying, what about the John MacArthur Study Bible?
Chuck Swindoll Ministries. Well, but, you know, okay, John MacArthur's ministry is not named John MacArthur. The reason it's called the John MacArthur Study Bible is because he actually wrote the notes, right?
So they're his notes.
They're his Bible notes. That's the point. It's not like John MacArthur's naming the Bible after himself. He's just, these are my notes. It's like the John MacArthur like commentary Calvin's series.
Commentaries,
right. That's a different thing altogether. But when you name a ministry, like R.C. Sproul didn't name... He didn't say, this is R.C. Sproul Ministries. It was Ligonier Ministries. He had a name, not himself, even though, of course, his teaching was predominant in that. And it is still in that ministry. But I'm really uncomfortable with Christians who want to say, name the ministry after themselves, because they're doing the same kind of thing. They're selling themselves as the product. And you get, there's something that shifts when you do that.
Yeah. It's like another little incremental step. Yeah. There's just a lot of little steps you can take along the way to destruction. Not that you have to go all the way there. God can be gracious to you. Like, I mean, maybe Ravi Zacharias.
That's a great example. I mean, Ravi Zacharias. I mean, it was really about him, and so that's why the organization had when he died and all the stuff came out. I mean, then their whole organization, because it was built on him and his name,
tragic.
They couldn't. I mean, I think they tried to rename it, and I'm not sure what's happened. I haven't kept up on how that's going, but it was horrible. But I think that's, I hope he did repent before he died. But
I mean, I hope all of the people repent before they die.
Yeah.
I love all the people. I'm a lover, not a hater.
I mean, I can't imagine. He knew. I mean, we're totally off topic here, but Ravi Zacharias preached the gospel, so he knew it. So I hope he realized.
Some sense,
I mean, I wonder how he had to get to where he had to get where he was. I mean, he had to do so much self delusion and self justification. That's the danger. He himself taking advantage of all these women? Had to do so much spiritual
justification of himself.
Yeah. Hardening that when death comes and mortality raises its head, you have to undo all that. If you're going to,
in a pretty quick fashion, you know, you might have just a couple of minutes to do a lifetime of, of work and
actually become a Christian
Right. I mean, it's so tragic, and I don't, you know, I, as I've, well, I have been reviewing the latest Revoice conference that's about to come out this week. As I've been watching and reading and trying to listen carefully, because it's really important in this day and age to listen carefully to...
Excuse me. Maria Moore.
Yeah, we would know how to
mute that.
Mute that and then go on.
And we would edit that out of the final thing. We have no idea
how to do that. What was I
saying? Revoice.
Oh, like it's really important to listen. One of the things that I, as I've been listening, I'm on a listening tour, is that many, many, many people, and this is what Episcopalians did, so I'm super uncomfortable, is they accuse the conservative or Orthodox side of not loving people.
Right.
You're not loving. And love and affirmation, there's only one kind of love. There's affirmation.
Right.
You have to accept people. What's interesting about that is that in the Bible, God does accept us and God does love us, but it's a different kind of love that is
not affirming.
It's not affirming. And it's so different than any other kind of love that there's no human equivalent for it. Like there's no touch point that human people can grasp when they try to understand how it is. It's a great mystery. How can a holy God love and accept people who are in a pit because they dug the pit and they climbed into the pit and they were sitting in the pit and they loved the pit more than they wanted anything in the world? They wanted to sit in a mud-filled pit. That's what they decided to do. They got all together and they were like, this is our favorite thing. They went there on purpose because they wanted to be there, and God should have walked away from them, but he went, and he went into the pit and pulled some of them out, and that is a kind of love that the world cannot know and understand.
Right.
And people who are on their way to becoming affirming need to stop and listen to what we're saying. We do. You cannot say that Christians don't love people or don't love gay people or don't love trans people or don't love this kind of person, that kind of. Christians love people, but they love those people with the kind of love that God gives them. And so that, in all of the listening, they need to stop and listen and hear what we're saying.
Well, love doesn't mean love. It means affirmation for those on that journey. And listening doesn't mean listening. It means affirming.
Yeah.
Because you don't, until you agree, you haven't listened. That's where I think Revoice is already there. Unless you agree with Revoice, you haven't listened to them. Mm-hmm. And until you agree with them, you're still not listening. So you need to be quiet and listen to them.
I mean, I have been quiet and I've been listening. Mm-hmm. And I, so now I need people to listen to me.
Right.
Because I've listened.
Well, no, but you mean like actual listening.
Yeah, I mean like actual listening. Right, right. I really need,
I mean, I think
people to listen to me.
You've been listening to all the Revoice talks. Is it fair to say that they're now seeing themselves in partnership with Side A? Like Side A Christian? Do they think they're Side A Christians?
Some of them do. I don't know. Like there were a lot of different speakers from a lot of different points of view. I mean, although that was very similar, I wouldn't not want to say that every person who took the stage at Revoice thinks that Side A people are actually Christians. Certainly some of the people who spoke think that.
Okay.
Absolutely. Not every speaker probably.
Now, I would say that if you think Side A people are actual Christians, you're probably,
you
shouldn't be in any kind of leadership or talking any kind of stage.
You are, that's the thing. You can't say, it's really tough.
Right.
It's really tough. You can't say that affirming people are Christian either. You can't be affirming and you can't say that affirming people are Christian.
Right.
That's just tragic, but that's how it works.
Right.
So.
Yeah.
Anyway.
We've managed to stretch that for
40, 5 minutes, and now the dog is back. I really think that we should move along with our day. Today is...
He's very anxious to be able to wave him, not walk him, and it's been so cold that we've...
But he's starting even to... He was just eating bread last night in a disconsolate fashion. He just went and found himself some bread.
Yeah.
It was just like, I'm eating this bread like all of America eats bread.
Yeah.
I felt bad.
Yeah.
Okay, well, we've got to move along. Thank you so much for listening, and maybe we'll be back next week.